Brady?
Yes, sir.
I would say just a little something I may say in a sermon here sometime before long, but your point and the point made in prayer that God was working even when it wasn't, we had no definite proof that he was, yet he was working to bring about his purpose. And we're living in terrible times right now. There are tensions of all kinds, and disease and war and storms and the Second World War was a time like that, which I can talk about, and one or two others may be here. And you wonder, is God really, why is God allowing this? Well, the fact is that after the Second World War, the gospel spread to a degree that it had not spread in the past. And even the Vietnam and Nam conflict brought brethren in there to preach the gospel and establish churches where there had never been any. There are a number of churches in Vietnam that haven't been publicized, but they're there. And so the fact that we don't understand what God's doing doesn't prove that he's inactive. And this period of history is a wonderful proof of that, evidence of that. And I think we can apply it to modern times. Forgive me for that little
story. No, that's absolutely right. I mean, you look back through history and you think, what's going on? This is just completely out of control. And then you wait a little while and you kind of observe some things. And, oh, I mean, my uncle was actually in the Army Air Corps. And one of his jobs was to bomb Japan. And after the war was over, he went back to Japan to preach the gospel. So, you know, it's just an amazing turn of events that his job as a person in the military was to destroy the country. But that gave him the opportunity to go back at some point because he knew the country. He had chances to look at maps and population grids, and that gave him a chance to go back and preach the gospel later. So God can work in some wonderful ways. Very good. And the thing to me is that, you know, as I was a kid, observing my father and my mother telling me things, I'm going, why in the world are they telling me that? This doesn't make any sense to me. But 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 years later, I go, oh, that's what mom and dad were trying to do. And it, you multiply that by a trillion compared to looking what our Heavenly Father is doing and what we're observing is the same thing. You know, it's that God has all these things in control. Now we're about halfway through our course, so what I want to do is just kind of, while folks have been in and out and things like that, so I want to kind of go back and review a little bit and bring us up to where we are today. And then we'll go forward with the lesson number 7. So let's go all the way back to the very beginning, and we talk about the Babylonian influence. So who were the major characters there? What was going on? And what were the things that God was bringing about through the Babylonian captivity? Who are the major characters?
Daniel.
Okay, Daniel.
Nebuchadnezzar,
okay.
Ezekiel.
Yep, absolutely. And Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, which is their real names, not their Babylonian names. So what was going on there? What things were brought about by God's
allowing his people to be captured and taken away? What were the things that came out of that?
Positive things for Jesus to come into the world. Hundreds of years later.
End of idolatry.
Okay, end of idolatry. And how did that happen? They were finally hit in the face enough times to say, these idols are worthless to us. They're not doing any good for us. And every time we go after idols, bad things happen. So let's stop doing that. Yes, Cherry, you had a point?
Well, at the same time that the nation was purified, it was also spread because not everyone was back. That left pockets of Bible, of God-fearing people all around the world at that time.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. What other good things came out of the Babylonian era and the captivity and the things that went on there?
Synagogues.
Okay. Because Jeremiah was one of the most hated prophets among the Jews we read about. And why was he hated?
He told the truth.
He told the truth. And what was the truth?
they were gone.
They were going to be there. Build a house, put your kids in school, let them play soccer, whatever it is, because they're going to be there a while. And they hated him for saying that because that was the truth. But since they were going to be there for a while and they were going to be separated from the temple, they had to have some place to gather and worship and read the scripture and those sort of things. So synagogues came out of all that. What other good things came out of the Babylonian era that would be a facilitation of Christ coming into the world? Yes, Jerry?
The book of Daniel.
Book of Daniel, okay.
Prophecies to reinforce our faith and give us this timeline for the coming of Jesus.
Absolutely. The prophecies of Daniel and also the prophecies of Jeremiah and the prophecies of Ezekiel. Because all of them came from that general era. Jeremiah kind of first, Daniel kind of covering the whole period of the Babylonians and the Persians, and Ezekiel kind of in that same period. So, the Lord had the people in the rural areas covered, he had the people in the royal palace covered, and they had the folks back in Jerusalem covered by those three different prophets, speaking during that same kind of period. Okay? Brother Ken.
Also,
right, sorry.
The ones that scattered often stayed in the lands where they were,
okay,
which later they would have been receptive to the gospel and influenced those around them.
Okay, all right.
The collection of the scriptures,
okay,
the beginnings of compiling that body so that it was accessible to every synagogue rather than being the property of the priest in Jerusalem or something like
that. Absolutely. And what's interesting about the interplay of Daniel and Jeremiah? Remember that? What did Daniel kind of run headlong into when he was reading the scriptures? He read Jeremiah. So there was some communication of those scriptures, and there was some spread of it, which is really important. Like you said, it wasn't right in the temple and just strictly the purview of the priest, which is very important. Okay? Anything else that came out of Babylonia here that was extremely important?
Even perhaps in their restoring the law, they did away with intermarriage with other people, and also purified the priesthood and had to follow the lineage of Levi.
Okay. So there was a going back to God's word of some sort. Now, there are some deviations we'll see in this period of time, but in general, they were headed back toward the keeping of the law as they should.
That's important because the lineage of Christ was kept intact.
Very important because that was prophesied that would come through a certain line and that line had to remain intact. Okay? Anything else you can think of? One of the most important things that I believe came out of it was that because of Daniel's prophecy, God's people understood that God knew and God saw and God was acting. And they knew that God was going to bring about all these things in this fourth kingdom. They may not have understood exactly how or when or why, but God's people knew that during this fourth kingdom, God would bring about his kingdom. Now, there was tremendous misunderstanding of what his kingdom was, but they knew that God was going to do this, and so they could view history differently than a lot of people in the world. They understood where history was going, and they understood that God's plan was being worked out, even though it may have seemed kind of unusual to them at the time. Okay? Very good. Some really interesting things. Okay? How about the Persians? What came from that?
Language.
Okay.
The restoration.
Okay. Restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. And in world history, is it common for a conquering empire to let folks go back to their homes and start their stuff again and plant their fields and build their temples and so forth? Is that unusual?
Up to this time, very unusual.
Very unusual. Very unusual. Because what was the Babylonians' plans?
Mix them all up. So
yeah, your name was Hazariah. Your name was Azariah. But now it's going to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you're going to learn our language. You're going to learn our customs and so forth. And you're not going to be a Jew anymore. You're going to eat our food. You're going to do our stuff. But the Persians didn't think about it that way. Now, were the Persians' motives pure? and upright and wonderful in having the people go back to their lands? No. The Persians were just hedging their bets. They believed in all manner of gods and all manner of deities and so forth, and they figured, hey, if there's one that happens to be in Jerusalem, who happens to be powerful, who happens to do good things, and happens to be very powerful in war, what's the harm in letting those people pray for us to their God? So it wasn't a pure motive, but it was something that God was using to work out things for his plans. Okay? What else do we see from the Persians? To bring about God's word, bring about God's will.
And a phenomenal messenger system.
Okay.
And you see that especially in the book of Esther.
Mm-hmm.
When the decrees from the king were spread out all over the then known world.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And what's interesting about the transition from the Babylonian government to the Medo-Persian government? Also very unusual. Who survived all that?
Daniel.
When a new world empire came into being, what was their first order of business? Kill all the old ones, because we don't want them coming back against us. But you see, Daniel just goes right on into the next empire. And also you see Esther, as a Jew, goes and comes to a place of prominence. So God is working out these things for the benefit of his people. And if Esther had not been there, something else would have happened, as Mordecai said, but God had her in the right place at the right time to preserve his people. Anything else that you found was interesting from the Persian Empire that would bring about God's plan?
So I don't know how early this was, but if I recall correctly, crucifixion was invented by the Persians.
Okay.
So I don't know if before this point there was any crucifixions going on, mm-hmm. but that was eventually going to be sort of ultimate fulfillment of
that. Mm-hmm. So that's an important thing that came into being. And it may have been, you know, it may have happened, but they brought it into more prominence than anybody else did. Okay? Very good. Anything else? All right, so we see the Persians coming in, and then how does the Persian Empire kind of dissolve? What happens to bring the Persian Empire down?
A rain.
Okay. And it's amazing how that just happened and no one could ever predict that, right? No. That's what God said. God said, this one represents Babylonia, this one represents Persia, this one represents Greece. And then, so, the Greeks come into power. And how does that come about? How do the Greeks take over?
Swiftly.
Like
through Alexander.
The image was that they never touched the ground. Very swiftly. And so Alexander comes in and he has a long and prosperous reign and everything just goes fine, right? What happens? He died very young. And he died a valiant man in battle, right? No. Most likely he got malaria. And he died probably in his bed, weak. And without any strength. So, now we have his kingdom kind of being divided among a bunch of people. So, who is this kingdom divided among?
Four different
generals. All right, four generals. And what were their names? Seleucus. Ptolemy. Lysimachus.
Cassander.
Okay. And so the ones who really had interplay with the Jews were which two?
Ptolemies
and the Seleucids, okay? So the Ptolemies and the Seleucids had what general geographic areas?
Egypt.
Syria.
Syria and Egypt, okay? And who was right there in the middle?
The Jews.
Okay? So if they couldn't win a battle against their enemy, they came by and did what? Beat up on the little kids. The Jews right there in the middle. They would plunder the Jews and do all kinds of things like that to the Jews. Now, what's very important about the Grecian influence on the spread of the things that need to be there for Christ to come into the world and to save us through his death? Okay, a language. And the language was spread because the Greeks just wanted to do what?
Make everybody Hellenistic.
Mm-hmm. They wanted to make everybody just like they were. They thought the Greek language was the best. They thought the Greek culture was the best. They thought the Greek theaters were the best. They thought everything and everyone had to be Greek. And everyone had to have the same thoughts and the same ideas and the same everything among everyone throughout the world. Now, how was that a good thing?
Literacy and writing.
Okay, literacy and writing, okay.
Common language.
A common language, okay.
Translation of the Old Testament scriptures.
Okay. Translation of the Old Testament scriptures into Greek. And did the Greeks do that because it was just, they just really thought this Jehovah God was wonderful and everyone should know about him and it was a great thing to have this literature spread throughout the world?
It was important literature. It was important
literature. And it was highly valued as literature as well, right? I mean, it was valued for its structure, for its meaning, for its explanation of how life began, and for its explanation of how life should be lived. And it was a great philosophical book, right? And what did the Greeks love more than anything else?
Philosophy.
New ideas. Anything interesting, different, strange. So, in Alexandria, I think it was 72 or 78, I forget the number exactly, Jewish scholar who came down there to put the Septuagint together. So what else about the Greek culture was a facilitation of bringing Christ into the world? After Alexander passed away, his four generals kind of came into the power. And obviously, whenever you have four generals going from one leader, you're going to have conflict in between them. Because everybody wants to be the guy. They don't want to be one of the four guys. They want to be the guy. So we have a lot of conflict between these guys. And particularly we see the conflict that we played out between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. So who, toward the end, who had control of Jerusalem? Which one of those groups? The Seleucids. Okay. And so last time we talked about a real sweet guy who had a couple problems with the Jews. And what were his problems with the Jews? And what was his name?
Antiochus
Epiphanes the Fourth. And what was his main driving force in terms of his ambition and his ideas and his worldview?
He wanted to Hellenize the people. He felt like they were being too exclusive with their religion.
Mm-hmm.
Their religion was inclusive.
Okay. So his idea was that not only was Greek culture the best and it should be adopted, it should be adopted at the pain of death if you didn't adopt it. So what kind of things did this individual do to try to stamp out Judaism? And it wasn't exclusive to Judaism. There were other religions that he would persecute as well that were against Hellenism, but particularly with regard to God's plan of bringing the Messiah to the world. What were some of the particular things that he did to try to stamp it out?
He did all sorts of things to destroy the worship in the temple.
Okay.
He brought in the idol of Zeus and offered
Okay. And so he tried to destroy the worship. He tried to destroy the Word of God. He tried to destroy the people through terroristic techniques. That if you decide to defy what I think is right and you circumcise your child, not only will you die, but your child will die as well. And anyone who had a copy of the Old Testament law, what happened to them?
Executed.
They're executed. And so what happened if a person decided that they wanted to follow Jehovah, but they could probably compromise with this Zeus stuff and kind of live with that too? How did that go? It was perfectly fine. you, Jehovah, you want to worship him, that's fine. He's just a deity like all the rest of them. But, as a Greek, what did you have to accept about the spiritual world?
Many gods.
Many gods. And, if you decided there were not many gods, and you only had one, that turned into a really big problem. Because you were saying that the Greek culture and the Greek philosophy and the Greek ideas were, what's that terrible five-letter word? Wrong! What do you mean it's wrong? It's the best idea that the world now has. And that was the worst thing you could possibly do. So that brings us to Antiochus Epiphanes and what he did. And we'll see. Now, I need to tread very carefully in this lesson because this is not inspired word, the inspired Word of God. Some of these things are, there's probably some good history for all these things, but this is not the inspired Word of God that we'll be dealing with today. But we can see God's hand in the things that have happened. So now we move on to the Maccabean Revolt. So this Antiochus Epiphanes brings about all these terrible things, persecutes people, kills people, kills innocent children, kills women, puts them in jail, tries to destroy the worship. He has pigs offered on God's altar. He tries to force people to eat pork, and he tries to force people to offer sacrifices to Zeus and that sort of thing. So, we get these folks, the Maccabees, that kind of revolt against this. And who is the person that kind of, I mean, obviously there were small events that may have been part of it, but who is the main character that really kind of gets this Maccabean revolt kind of crystallized and moving forward? Who was the high priest? What's that? Say it again?
Matahiah.
Okay, now he was the one who actually started a lot of the military stuff, but who was the high priest who kind of got the whole, who kind of crystallized the idea that these guys are trying to destroy the worship of Jehovah God? What was his name?
Onias.
All right, so Onias, now remember, this is not inspired Word of God. This is history being recorded by other people, so let's be very careful about how much we place reliance on this. But anyway, this Onias individual, what does he do? And where is he?
He's in Jerusalem.
Okay.
And his brother is called him.
Right. So his brother decides he wants to be high priest. And we have kind of a conflict developing here now. We have the right wing conservatives, and we have the left wing of the party. So what does the right wing want to do? What is their idea about Jehovah God and the worship and the temple and those kind of things?
Keep it pure.
Keep it pure. There is one God. The God, the, you know, Jehovah is one. That's it. What's the left wing of the party kind of think about? Does that really mean what it says? I mean, come on now. How long ago did Moses write? Really? I mean, it's got, what, 1,000 years? More than that? So what is their idea? So we have two competing ideas in the culture. The one idea is Jehovah is God, the law is pure, the worship must be followed exactly with no changes. But what do we have in the other part of the culture?
It's really a political party.
Right, it's a political thing. It's economic.
In fact, he bribed Antiochus.
Okay.
To get the high priest.
Okay. So we have this other party that's saying, hey, listen, you know, we've really got to get along here. I mean, the Greeks have done a lot of good things. They have all this beautiful music. They have this great theater. They have this great philosophy. We really need to get along. But what was that really about? Is that really about what's right?
Or
it's really more about
easiest.
What?
What was easiest?
What was easiest? And also, what was the most profitable? Because the economic, the flow of the economic things and the flow of the political things were saying it's easier to get along. And as we'll see later on, under the Romans, same thing. It's easier to get along. Just take the pitch to Caesar and say Caesar is God and be done with it. And then go back to what's right. But they could not do that because they knew that Jehovah was only one God. So now we see this Onias, and what does he do when he's asked to sacrifice to this idol god? What does he do? Or that someone is trying to sacrifice this idol god. He kills the individual. So, now, someone else wants to be high priest. So how do you become high priest under the old law? Right, when your father high priest dies. But how did Jason, no offense to the Jasons, how did Jason decide was the best way to become high priest?
Money.
Bribe. So he bribes our friend Antiochus to become the high priest. So how does that work out? That's right. So then Antiochus says, well, you know, I've got this friend. And this friend's name was Menelaus, I believe. And I really think he should be the high priest. And he made a pretty nice contribution to my political campaign, so he really seems to be the kind of high priest we really need. So then we have this conflict among these two high priests. And so what do we see about, you know, how what the Jewish religion had turned into at this point in time?
It's the last man standing.
Mm-hmm. And so it's turned into really more a political thing and an economic thing. And does it change at all? Stay tuned. So, we have this political intrigue, we have this bribery going on, we have all this stuff happening. So out of that, who's the individual that arises to say, okay, this has got to stop. This is not right. This is not what God intended. We need to fix this. So who arises to begin that, kind of crystallize that resistance? Okay, and who started it? Who was kind of the leader that kind of pulled it all together?
Let's see, Matthias.
Yeah, Matthias. So he's the one who begins it. So we have Matthias kind of crystallizing this thing, and then who joins in with him in this battle? Now, obviously, it's really more guerrilla warfare. It's not like going to great battles and, you know, they have the cannons and the spears and the horses and so forth. It's really more like guerrilla warfare. It's small things and small skirmishes here and there. So, what happens to Mattathias?
He dies early on, but his
sons
take over.
Okay, so he dies, and then his sons take over. And so what happens among them?
Judas Maccabee arises to lead an army.
Okay.
Over the conquered
forces. Okay. All right. So we have his son Judas, and what are some of his other sons' names? Simon, Jonathan. So we have several of his sons joined in with this. And so what's really interesting about this is, How does this affect their relationship with the Syrians? What do they think about this?
Syria don't pay much attention to it at first.
Right. It's just a bunch of skirmishes, a bunch of, you know, guerrilla warfare. Battle pops up here, stuff pops up there. So you're right. At the very beginning, they kind of said, yeah, you know, we'll deal with that later on. But what happens as it kind of gets a little momentum and starts rolling?
The general in charge, because Antiochus has got some problems going on somewhere else.
Mm-hmm. Right. And it just happens that the Syrians have other fish to fry, right? No. God was bringing that about. God is controlling all these things. So that just like any great army or any great world empire, what is the one thing that will destroy you quicker than anything? Militarily.
Internal conflict.
Internal conflict. And why did Germany lose the Second World War? Everything was going fine in Europe. They went to Russia.
Spread.
And they spread their forces out. And they spread their attention out. And they spread their problems out.
And obviously Hitler didn't learn anything from history, and he should have learned that you never attack Russia in the wintertime. But he did. And that spread his forces, spread his lines out. Same thing with the Seleucids. They had battles going up here, they had battles going down there, and they let this little skirmish go until it really got out of control. So we see several battles around, we see several things going on, and I'm sure there was a lot of things that happened in small pockets that we'll never know about, and history will never know about, but it was God working these things out and working out his plan to bring the Messiah into the world. So as we move forward a little bit, we see these the sons kind of picking the things up. And so as his sons go through, and they finally are able one important thing. What happens to our friend Antiochus Epiphanes? Does he die valiantly in battle?
He goes insane.
He basically goes insane and dies in exile. So this great general who had these great plans to change the world and bring Hellenism to the fore, dies in his bed, mentally ill, ineffective. So what does that show you? What does that tell you about those who oppose God's will? Eventually. Not today, maybe not tomorrow, eventually.
Justice will be served.
Yeah, God's will be brought about. Maybe not today, maybe not 10 years from now, maybe not 100 years from now. But God's will be done. And those who oppose God's will always, 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 always will lose. Sometimes temporally, but always eternally. Yes, Jerry, you had a good point.
I thought it referenced the verse in Daniel, which is describing the same. It says, he will be removed, but not by human means.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And how did Alexander, how was he removed? Probably a little tiny mosquito with malaria, most likely. We don't know for sure, but he died in his bed, weak, and therefore we see him being taken out of the way. So, as we see the Maccabees beginning to get more power, beginning to get more victories and so forth, what is the most important thing to them? Is it we got to drive these people out, and as soon as we drive them out, we got to go expand our kingdom, and we've got to go get more land, we've got to go... What were they all about?
Restore
the worship. We have to go back, restore the worship, restore the law, restore the sanctity of the temple, restore God's word to the temple, restore the worship. Now, did everybody go along with that? Was that like, oh, that's a great idea, we need to do that right away?
No.
No, absolutely not.
Well, those ones press on.
Okay. And why would they not think that was a great idea and just, we've got to go that way and let's go right ahead?
Mm-hmm.
Right. And is there always going to be that element of compromise among God's people? Is that always going to be there?
It is.
It is today. And, you know, we see, you know, looking back through and talking with my dad about a lot of things he went through during the years when the church was going through institutional questions, you know, there are some people who are just really, really, really strong about, no, we can't have a Christian missionary society, we can't do this, we can't do that, that's not the way God intended it. But then, 10 years later, they have a sponsoring church doing the same thing. So there's always that spirit of compromise. And there's always those who want to stick strictly to what God says, and always those who want to compromise. And in our world today, the worst thing you can possibly do to anybody is say, there's right and there's wrong. Because that just doesn't work. That doesn't make any sense. There's got to be a diversity of opinion, a diversity of ideas. And that's always going to be wrong in the eyes of the world, no matter who's in charge. And that's a great temptation for us. Because if we don't go along and don't get along, it's going to be a big problem for us.
But we have to stay true to what God says. Miss Janice, you had a point. I'm sorry, I talked over you.
No, I was just thinking about what you said. You're accused of being intolerant by the people who are the most intolerant of all.
Right. It's only tolerance if you allow their idea, if anyone's wrong. So this is kind of the area that the Maccabees were able to conquer. And obviously the very most important area was the area around Jerusalem to restore the temple. And what's really interesting is, you know, in most military situations, once you have established a foothold, you want to go and expand. But that's not what they're about. They're about restoring just that area of Palestine that was around the temple and those sort of things. And they brought about what was called the Hasmonean period, which is kind of an interesting period that kind of eventually just kind of melded in to the Roman Empire. It didn't seem like there was a lot of... there's some interesting things that happened. They just kind of melded into the Roman Empire. And who was the Roman who kind of took over at the end that we see at the end of our chart there? What was his name? Or the group of men that Herod. Took it? Herods. The Herods. And they were Hasmoneans. So that was, we'll see that playing out. So here are some of the things we saw. We saw Syria being defeated and the Greek and Assyrian Empire being defeated. Syria. So they were spreading their forces out. He came into the throne. And Rome at that point in time was just kind of this far off, way out to the east, not really being thought about sort of enemy. But eventually, one of the things that caused Antiochus his most significant heartache was being turned back from going to get Egypt by the Romans in their army. So he did all these things to declare himself as a god and put Zeus into the temple and those sort of things. And he tried to make sure that the Greek way was the way and have everyone worship the Greek gods. So we see some more things that he did, forcing people, setting up a high priest, defiling the altar, outlawing Judah's separate ceremonies, burned copies of the law, and set up Zeus in the temple. So this is kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. When he set up the idols in the temple itself, the Jews, because of what had happened in Babylonia, they were through with idols. They were done with it. They knew what idols were destructive, they knew idols were worthless, and they knew that even at the pain of death, they knew that they could not just meld into the Greek culture. So that's where the persecution began. Now, as we'll see, if you read the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation side by side, you'll see a lot of the same things, a lot of the same images, a lot of the same, you know, imagery of these beasts versus these innocent people, these terrible creatures tearing things and overcoming people. But at the end, you'll see that God rules and God's people rule because of their allegiance to Him. So you see this the story about the priest Onias in this town of Modin. Now remember, this is apocryphal history. This is not inspired word of God, so we need to be very careful how much we place reliance on this. So he killed the king's officer because he was being forced to sacrifice to their idols. So Mattathias and his five sons, they come back off to that wilderness to kind of coalesce their forces, and faithful Jews from all over the land rallied to them. And what's interesting is that these guys could have gone out in the wilderness and no one else came with them. But God had people throughout the land that were faithful to Him. And God had people that understood that He was the God. He was Jehovah. He was in charge. And therefore, these people rallied to Mattathias and to his five sons. So he imported his sons. And what's interesting is that the word Maccabee actually means hammer. So it's kind of interesting. An interesting analogy there, because when we see the image that Daniel saw in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, we see what is that comes in and crushes all the kings. It's not a hammer. What is it? A stone. So we see the hammer begins to chip away. And at the end, a stone destroys all these kingdoms that came before. So it's kind of interesting analogy there. So we have the first spell. Okay. So it sets up the Hasmonean dynasty. And so they begin waging war in the kind of guerrilla warfare.
So, Grady?
Yes.
Just a question.
Yes.
So, observation.
Mm-hmm.
So, with the children of Israel taken away to Babylonia, mm-hmm. The kingship is removed. So, there's need for some other political force to govern. Mm-hmm. So, the high priest was a natural thing that occurred. Mm-hmm. And that's what continued on throughout the time of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And we see the rise of the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and those kind of ruling bodies because there was no king.
So those are political parties.
Right, right. Political parties that come along. And we see the interplay of those political parties later on as we see Jesus pitting one against the other. You believe the resurrection, they don't. You don't understand the scriptures because God said, you know, Isaac and Jacob, is he speaking to the dead or is he speaking to the living? So we see that interplay later on. Okay? So we see that there's this guerrilla warfare that begins and breaks out and they would attack Syrian outposts in the evening, at night, and then kind of retreat back into the country. So we see these little skirmishes, and as Brother Paul said, they really didn't take this seriously for a while. So then we see, as Sherry mentioned, this great battle that takes place, and we see that they defeated this large army at Bethsur. Now, is it unusual for a group of guerrilla warfare people to be able to defeat a large, organized, mechanized army?
Yes.
Isn't that amazing how that just happened? Just happened to, you know. Syrians had a bad day and, you know, things didn't work out, and so this guerrilla warfare army was able to take it. So this allowed them, this great battle and this one big victory allowed them the opportunity to go back and retake Jerusalem and so forth. And so as they went back and retook the Temple Mount, they wanted to reestablish the temple and the temple worship and cleansing the temple and so forth. Now, this is where the festival of Hanukkah gets its origin. Now, and in the apocryphal literature, what happened in this cleansing of the temple that allowed, that began this festival of lights? What happened? Now, this is apocryphal literature, it's not inspired, but what happened? Okay.
And it lasted much longer than it should have.
Okay. Now, why couldn't they just get some oil? No big deal. It's just whale oil, right?
No, it had to be prepared specifically according to God's law. Yeah. And supposedly in that world, they found one sealed container which was not contaminated.
So they found one sealed container that was not contaminated. And how would it be contaminated?
Anything else was in it.
Okay. Any mixing of anything else in there. Mm-hmm. How else would it be contaminated?
By
a non-specific worshipful purpose, what else would be contaminated? Would they running in and out inside the temple? Gentiles. So it could be contaminated by having Gentiles either handle it or move it or do something to it. So anyway, they have this oil that was used, and it was traditionally only one day's worth of oil, but it lasted for, I guess, 7 days, 8 days, whatever it was. So that's where the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah, began in the Jewish tradition. So whether that story is true or false doesn't really matter, because it's not God's word and it's not inspired, so we don't have to be concerned about it. But what does that tell you about the spirit of the people at this point in time? And what their most important objective was? Turning back to God. Okay? Very important. Now, was that a wholehearted change that really took off and never changed direction? No. But it brought people's hearts back to God. It brought people's hearts back to the Word of God and back to the worship of God. Now, the question I had at the beginning of any class yesterday was, or last time was, what thing was very important in that changed from the Greeks to the
Romans that was critical to the story of salvation. And Corey already stole my thunder. If the Hasmoneans and the Jews were able to keep control of Palestine through the life of Christ, how would he have died? Stoning. What happens when you get stoned? Your bones get broken. He couldn't be a perfect sacrifice if his bones were broken. So the Romans came in, reinstituted crucifixion. He could die on the cross without a bone being broken. It would be a perfect sacrifice. Very important. Okay, we will be talking about the beginning of the Romans on Wednesday night. So thanks very much for all your comments. Sunday.